As we have said already, we are entering into a new chapter in our study of practical Christianity as we go through the book of James. And from James chapter 3 into James chapter 4, the subject matter changes again. James has been dealing in chapter 2 with the subject of works. In chapter 3, he's been dealing with the subject of words and wisdom. And then in chapter 4, he changes to the theme of worldliness. Worldliness. And it might surprise some of you to learn about what James speaks of when he deals with the subject of worldliness. He maybe doesn't mention many of the devices that we in this day and generation would associate with worldliness, but he deals with matters that concern the heart. James chapter 4 and verse number 1, I believe, corresponds with James chapter 3 and verse number 18. They are both closely connected, and yet their connection is one of contrast. James chapter 3 verse 18 speaks of the subject of peace. James chapter 4 verse 1 deals with the matter of wars and fightings. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? The word there, translated wars, indicates long battles between two or more differing factions within a community of people. And wars are things that are seen publicly by the world. And then the word that is translated fightings denotes smaller skirmishes between maybe just two or three personalities within a community. And often the fightings are not seen by the world, but are nevertheless there and are real. And what a tragedy, what a sad thing it is, what a grievance it is to the Spirit of God that whenever God's people meet together, there are wars and fightings sometimes among them. May God today save us from wars and fightings. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the garden, we believe, that God's people would be one, that they would be united, that they would not only be united to God through the person of Christ, but they would also be united and joined the one to the other and would dwell together in unity, enjoying fellowship one with the other. That is the reason, or one of the reasons, why God has brought the church into existence for His glory and also for the mutual benefit and fellowship of individual believers. And our subject for this morning is just the subject matter of James chapter 4 verse 1, the subject being war in the church. War in the church. I have to confess that thinking about a subject like this makes a pastor very, very nervous in a sense, because there's one thing that any child of God, at least of all the pastor, would want is strife, war, disunity and fighting among the people of God. So may this word today come to us as a warning and also as a message from heaven to enable us to be careful and to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Four things that I want to say today about war in the church. And the first thing is very simply this. James, I believe, here is highlighting the reality of war and fightings in the church. Notice what he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Wars and fightings among you. James is not dealing here or speaking here of national or international conflicts, but he is speaking about conflict and fighting amongst the people of God. Wars and fightings among you. And as you have noticed already, James is speaking to his beloved brethren, men and women who are believers in Christ and members of the family and fold of God. And he indicates to his hearers that he is well aware of the fact that amongst the people he is writing to, there is conflict, There is strife, there are wars, and there are fightings. And this is within the church. And it's a sad, sad reality. James is here not warning them about the possibility, but James here is rebuking them because of the reality. They are believers. Wars and fightings among you. Individuals who are supposed to be saved, living lives that are holy, united to Christ, joined to one another as brothers and sisters, who should be living victorious lives, esteeming others better than themselves, whilst seeking first the kingdom of God. And yet James highlights the fact that many of them are at war. Whenever I was a little boy going to primary school, maybe there was a fight in the school playground, or somebody stole somebody's lunch, or there was unkind words said and the teachers came and dealt with it, and maybe somebody got smacked or clipped around the ear or sent outside the classroom. I used to think to myself, grown-ups must never fight. And whenever I was fighting maybe with my brother, and mother or father come in and they sorted it all out, and maybe I get sent to my room, and Brother Paul usually was the innocent one, and he was set in front of the TV and given a little treat or something to try and calm him down. I used to think grown-ups must never fight. And thankfully within our home I didn't see my parents fighting very often. They seemed to get on well. And I used to think that grown-ups never fought. But yet how wrong, sadly, I was. It is a sad reality that even amongst believers, even amongst mature, and we use that word very lightly in inverted commas, Christians, who have been on the Christian road for many, many years, are prone to war and to fightings. We have all either seen it, or if we thankfully haven't seen it firsthand, we have all heard about wars and fightings within the church, and it's a reality within the Bible. Back there in 2 Samuel, from chapter 13 to chapter 18, we read about a war that happened in Israel because Absalom, David's son, rose up against David, and it was all because of envy and pride and strife and different things, and there was war amongst the people of God, amongst believers. And then in the New Testament churches, there were often wars and strife amongst the people of God. The church at Corinth had its problems. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 3. Paul says to this church, a local assembly in the city of Corinth, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And he indicates as well that there was problems and there was strife in the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 15. "If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Believers biting, backbiting, devouring one another. And Paul says, "Listen, Galatians, if this continues, you're going to consume each other and you're going to destroy the local church and assembly completely. You're going to consume one another." Even the church at Ephesus had its problems in this matter as well. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul exhorts the believers in the church at Ephesus that with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And even the church of Philippi, a church that was marked and noted by love, a church that Paul took great delight in as he saw their growth and their development. And yet even within that church, there were little skirmishes going on, he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 2, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And there were two ladies in that church and they were fighting. And in his letter, Paul mentions them by name. And he tells essentially the men in the church, "Make sure you get this problem sorted out. Plead with those women that their fightings and their strivings cease." There's nothing sadder than strife amongst the saints, riots amongst the redeemed, and battles amongst believers. John Blanchard tells a story of a fight that broke out in a carpenter's shop. It's not a true story, but it illustrates the point. This row broke out in the carpenter's shop, and one of the tools stood up and said, "It's the hammer's fault. He's far too loud. He's far too noisy. He's far too boisterous. It's the hammer's fault. The hammer's always making a lot of noise." And then the hammer stood up and says, "It's not my fault. I point the blame squarely at the saw. He's always just going back and forwards. He's never in the same place. He's always back and forwards and cutting people off and doing different things." And then the saw stood up, says, "It's not me, it's the plane. It's the plane's fault. The plane is far too shallow. He just skims over the surface. He doesn't really get to the heart of the issue, and he's very shallow." And then the plane stood up and says, "It's not me, it's the screwdriver. The screwdriver's just going round in circles. Round and round and round and never getting anywhere." And then the screwdriver defended himself and said, "It's the tape measure's fault. The tape measure's always measuring other people by his own standards." The tape measure said, "Not so. It's the sandpaper. The sandpaper, he's just so abrasive. And he rubs everybody up the wrong way." And then the sandpaper got onto the scene and says, "It's not me, it's the drill. He's so boring." And the drill was about to defend himself whenever the carpenter arrived in the scene. And they all subjected themselves to him. And he lifted the tools one by one, and he made a beautiful pulpit of wood from which the gospel of redeeming grace would go on and reach thousands of souls. And so it is whenever we subject ourselves and submit ourselves to the great carpenter, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we lay down our own pride and our own ambitions, and we submit ourselves completely and fully to him. If we're looking for faults in each other, and if you're looking for faults in me, you'll not have to go far to find them. I'm an easy target. And for every fault that you find, if I was a gambler, I'd bet you that I could find 10 for every one that you could find. We all have our faults. I'm very aware of some of mine, and the Lord knows that there are thousands more that I'm not even willing to address or perhaps to admit or are even conscious of. But as long as we can fully submit ourselves to the Master, the Lord can lift us and take us and use us with all of our faults and with all of our failings to get the gospel out, to reach a perishing world. So there is the reality of war in the church. And then the second thought is the reproach of war in the church. The most effective thing that the Christian has outside of the Word of God itself is their testimony. Their testimony. And your testimony can be effective for good and also for evil. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse number 13 said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted?" And then he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Salt is a preservative. Light provides a way in the darkness, but if the salt loses its savour, or if the light becomes darkness, they're both useless. And the Word of God says that a house divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if the salt loses its savour, it's got no real effect in society. If the light becomes darkness, men and women die in that darkness. And so it's such a poor and sad testimony to a world that we should be trying to win. I grew up, as I indicated a little bit earlier, in the town of Lisburn. And I can remember as a teenager there was a church in one of the townlands a few miles outside of the town. And it began to get round that there was strife in this church and trouble and different things were happening. And then the press got hold of it. And people began to attend the church just to see what was happening. And then it was recorded in the papers that there had been this terrible fight within the church, and it had spilled out into the car park, and people were punching the heads of each other, and all sorts of terrible things were going on. And it became a reproach, and it became a byword in the community. And God's servant Moses warned the people of Israel about this very thing, that if they got away from God and they fell into sin, he said in Deuteronomy 28:37, "Thou shalt become an astonishment a proverb and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. Think about what he says. First of all, an astonishment. People looking on can't believe perhaps what has happened. Then a proverb, let it be a lesson to us. And then lastly, a byword, even sadly, a joke, a taunt. And what a reproach it is whenever there's war in a local church, in a local assembly. I did a mission once in a church, and there was a church at the top of the street, and there was problems and strife in that church, and it had got to the media and different things. And I can remember some of the people had been out in the doors that week, and it was just a byword in the community. And he says, you from such and such a church where all the fighting is. And it was just a very sad, sad situation. And it's an awful thing whenever the salt loses its savour. And the world looks on at an assembly of believers, a crowd who are supposed to believe in the gospel of love and grace and mercy, and see them at loggerheads, and they hate each other. That's why I read earlier on from the book of Genesis, chapter 13, and we have Abraham and his nephew Lot, and they're making their way following after the Lord. And it says in Genesis 13 and verse number 7, and there was a strife. There was a fight. There was a war between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Sad enough that there was a strife. But sadder still, it says, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the ungodly, dwelt in the land. And as they looked on, they saw God's people, and there they are, and they're striving the one against the other. What must they have thought as these pilgrims for God were journeying through the land, and there was this terrible, terrible problem? That's why Joseph said to his brethren, as they left Egypt to go down to their father Jacob, he said to them in Genesis 45:24, see that ye fall not out by the way. As you make your journey from here to your father's house, see that ye fall not out by the way. And beloved, as we make our journey from this world, ultimately one day to the Father's house, I believe our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, would say to us, now see that ye fall not out by the way. Notice thirdly, as we consider our text, the reasons for war within the church. This is what James is addressing and dealing with here. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Why do they arise? Where do they come from? What is the reasons? What are the reasons for war within the church? Well, I believe that he's going to tell us the answer. It has to be said that war and fightings are to be avoided at all costs within the church. Where fundamental issues are at stake and there can be no agreement, the biblical alternative is separation. But where differences of opinion occur that aren't fundamental to Christian living and practice, there must be humility. Now, I know Christians from other churches and Christians from other denominations, and I might disagree with them on certain matters. They might be fundamental and important enough for me to have to conclude that while I acknowledge that that's a brother or sister in the Lord, I would not fellowship in the place that they fellowship. But in the community, in the workplace, in the locality, am I going to go to war against them if they're born again and they're believers and they're living for God? While I might not stroke every T and dot every I, and I mightn't fellowship in their assembly, and they mightn't be comfortable to come here, I'm not going to go to war with them. But James highlights here why there are wars in this particular group of believers that he is speaking to. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And the word that is translated lusts there denotes selfish and carnal desires. Selfish and carnal desires. And James is saying this is where the war and the strife and the fighting comes from. It comes from your own lusts, your own desires that war in your members. Many wars and fightings seem to come from very small issues. They begin to seem to start in a very small way, but oftentimes, if the truth is told, there's been conflict underneath the surface for a long time. Many years ago, in Italy, in the year 1325, there was a battle fought between two neighbouring states in the nation of Italy. It became known as the War of the Oaken Bucket. The War of the Oaken Bucket. Two neighbouring states, Bologna and Modena, went to war against each other. Blood was shed and lives were lost. And it all began and was all provoked whenever some soldiers from Modena stole a bucket from the capital city of Bologna. They took it from the city well. And that was enough to start a war and a fight that resulted in the loss of lives. But something had been bubbling below the surface. The Falklands War as well, fought in 1982, can be traced back to one act that provoked a war and the onset of war. Of course, relationships between Britain and Argentina maybe hadn't been that good for a little while. But in March of 1982, an Argentine scrap metal merchant, along with some of his crew, landed in an island of South Georgia, about 800 miles east of the Falklands. And they had been granted permission, they said, from both Britain and Argentina, to dismantle a whaling station on that island of South Georgia that was owned by Britain. And while they were there, it was reported that they had erected an Argentinian flag and were singing the Argentinian national anthem. British Marines were deployed from the Falklands to find out what was going on, and in their absence, Argentine troops invaded the Falklands and a war ensued that resulted in the deaths of 900 or more people. And it all began whenever a flag was erected on a virtually uninhabited island 800 miles off the coast of the Falklands. It seemed to start from a very small place. I remember a minister telling me about a church that he pastored many years ago, and there was a huge church split, and he traced it back to a fight that started one Sunday night at a dinner after church over an egg and onion sandwich. Can you think of anything more fickle than that? It was reported in Lisburn again. You'll think Lisburn's a terrible place, but visit the church outing anyway. But one Christmas in Marks and Spencer's, there was a fight that broke out as two women, one Christmas Eve, fought over the last turkey in one of the aisles beside the freezers. I had a friend who said he didn't speak to his brother for about 10 or 15 years because they had a fight one night over who would hold the remote control for the television set. And they didn't talk until one of them eventually got married. But the deeper issue, James says, lies with your own lusts, your own desires. There's something under the surface. Our desires to get our own way. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. And where there's a desire for power, recognition, or preeminence, that will often result in fightings and wars within the church. Look at what James says. Come they not even of your lusts that war in your members? Or your sinful carnal desires that war within the flesh? James is telling us here that there is often war in the heart long before there is ever war in the church. And whenever you get a brother or sister in Christ, and I include myself in this, and we can't get victory over the flesh, and we're not living spirit-filled lives, lives that are controlled by the Spirit of God, and there's an inner conflict going on, that often will result in strife outwardly, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the home, or whether it's in the family. The reason for the riot and the people that James was speaking to was lust, or covetousness, which is idolatry. And it's interesting that before he speaks of worldliness, he speaks of war. And before he gets to the subject of war, he deals with works, he deals with words, and he deals with wisdom. And probably the real reason why there was war in this church was because many of the people weren't working for God. Many of the people weren't watching their words. Many of the people weren't displaying wisdom. But lastly, and in closing, what is the remedy for war in the church. As indicated already, war in the church indicates a heart problem. Lusts that war in your members. There's a heart problem, there's a problem underneath the surface, somewhere or other. What is the remedy? Well, I would suggest a few simple words. First of all, humility. Look at verse number 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. So there must be humility before God, who sees us at all times, who sees what goes on in the heart, who sees the motives. There must be humility before God, but there must also be humility before men. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 5 says, "Be clothed with humility. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." I read a story many years ago of two sheep, and they were passing on this little pathway on a mountainside, and on one side of the pathway there was a huge drop, hundreds of feet. And then on the other side of the pathway, there was a sheer cliff face. And oh, the little path was only 5 or 6 or 7 inches wide. And the sheep met each other. And there was a stalemate. And I don't know how wise sheep are, but they knew if we begin to fight and we don't handle this well, we're going to fall off the side of the cliff and either one of us will be killed or we'll both be killed. And I don't know, but maybe sheep can't walk backwards, but they just stood there and they looked at each other. And then one of the sheep lay down, and the other sheep walked over the top of it, and they were both safe, and they both reached their destinations. And that's what we're being told here in 1 Peter 5. Be subject one to another. Take the lowly position. And sometimes if it means that it seems as if somebody is walking over the top of you, or you're not getting your own way, that's often what the Lord would have us to do. So that we might be kept safe. And that we mightn't destroy our lives and our homes and our churches and our testimonies. Then there needs to be obedience. Sometimes obedience to God is not easy because it violates our own desires. Our own lusts and our own longings and our own wants and wishes can often be different from those of the Lord. And the Lord says in His Word, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, it says, be at peace among yourselves. And in order for us to do that, we have to obey the Scriptures. And we also have to obey the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit. And ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16, and it's the lust of the flesh that James says causes the wars and the fightings. Then there needs to be application of some of the principles that we've considered already. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Keep working for God. Keep serving the Lord. Keep walking with God. Serving Him in your home, in your community, in your church, in your workplace, wherever that is. Because often busy people are not divisive people. They don't have time to be. Think as well about your words. Watch your words. James 3 and 5 says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Somebody said once, let your words be sweet. You may have to eat them. And then wisdom. The wisdom which comes from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And then a last resort is separation. And separation is a biblical doctrine. Whenever I was ordained as a minister of this denomination, I was asked to sign the articles of faith of our church along with the Westminster Confession. And one of the questions asked was, do I agree with the biblical doctrine of separation? To which I was able to reply, yes, I do. I do believe that because it is a biblical doctrine. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what communion hath Christ with Belial? or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. 1 Timothy 6 and 5, speaking of teaching false doctrines and endorsing false practices, from such withdraw thyself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For the sake of theology, rather than having continual strife and war within the church, there needs to be separation from all which is false. But Abraham and Lot realized that for the sake of testimony, there needs to be separation as well. Abraham was spiritual. He says, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen. There's not the whole land before us. Paul and Barnabas had to do the same thing. But of course, the ideal is Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. And that spirit of Christian unity is like unto the precious ointment upon the head. That ointment speaks of the Holy Ghost. The head speaks of Christ. The garments of Aaron speak of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And wherever there are a people joined to their federal head, wherever there are a people clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we ought to dwell together in that unity of spirit and bond of peace. And it flows to the very extremities, right down the hair, the beard, right down to the skirts of his garments. And there'll only be unity as it's found in the person and work of Christ, his blood, his righteousness, his covenant, as we're all living lives under the control of the Spirit of God. We're going to sing that psalm together as we close our meeting this morning. It's Psalm 133. It's a short psalm, just 3 verses in the Bible and also 3 verses in the metrical version of our hymn book. We often sing a psalm either to commence our worship or maybe after the opening prayer, but I thought today we would conclude with the words of Psalm 133. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. And may God ever give to us that spirit of unity. And may the Lord save us from striving the one with the other. And may the Lord bless us with unity. And may the Lord in turn pour out his blessing upon us and use us as a people that are marked by grace and love and Christ-likeness. Robert Murray McShane said, the Christ in you will never fight with the Christ in thee. Psalm 133, we'll stand together as we sing.